All right, this article was sent to us by one of our church members, and I've read it already. It is very good. It's Randy Alcorn, director of the Eternal Perspective Ministries from Desiring God. The date is March 8, 2021. The title is Our Most Destructive Assumption About Heaven. So let's get started.
Of all the misconceptions we have about heaven, which is the most destructive? That's a difficult and important question to tackle. Once, while preaching about the new earth, I cited passages about feasting together in our resurrection bodies. Afterward, a veteran Bible student asked if I really believed we would eat and drink in the afterlife. I told him yes, since Jesus said so. Visibly shaken, he replied, "Engaging in physical activities in heaven sounds terribly unspiritual." Standing there with a body God promised to raise, he was repulsed by the thought of living forever as a physical being in a material world. And he's not alone. Many Bible-believing Christians would die before denying the doctrine of the resurrection, and yet they don't fully believe it. Earth, our forever home, eludes them. A Christian university professor wrote, "I was floored and dismayed to discover the vast majority of my students do not believe in the bodily resurrection. Some evangelicals even believe we become angels when we die." If I could eliminate one belief about heaven, it would be the heresy that the physical world is an enemy of God's redemptive plan rather than a central part of it. So, dangers of Christoplatonism. I coined the term Christoplatonism to capture how Plato's notion of a good spirit realm and an evil material world hijacked the church's understanding of heaven. From a Christoplatonic perspective, our souls occupy our bodies like hermit crabs inside of a seashell. Plato's statement, soma sima, a body, a tomb, reflected his belief that the spirit's ideal state is freedom from the body. The first century Jewish philosopher Philo tried to integrate Plato's view with Judaism. In the second and third centuries, some church fathers, including Clement and Origen, followed Philo to reinterpret the scripture. But the Bible contradicts Christoplatonism. From beginning, Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth, to end, Revelation 21, God will remake the heavens and the earth. The gospel itself centers on the resurrected Jesus who, as part of his redemptive work, will resurrect his people and the world he made for them. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Adam became alive when God joined his body and spirit together. Your body doesn't merely house you in concert with your spirit. It is you. Jesus redeems our whole person. When believers die, our spirits go to the present heaven while our bodies go to the grave awaiting resurrection. We will never be all God intended until body and spirit are reunited in heaven. And just as our new bodies won't be non-bodies, but real bodies, so the new earth will be a real earth, not a non-earth.
Okay. Thoughts on this?
I struggle with, the thought that the people within our realm of Christianity think that they turn into angels and get their wings when they die. Like, that just blows my mind. Like,
they've let a lot of cartoons influence their theology.
Yeah.
Country music.
Mm-hmm. Country music.
Oh. Yeah. There's most likely guy wearing cowboy boots at the table.
I am wearing boots at the table. Every day. There's a country song where the little girl's riding with her father and she asking, you know, some questions about heaven. And the question is, do you think God could use another angel to help pour out the rain?
Mm.
And it's a cute, catchy song, and it's a feel-good thing. And,
sure.
But it's not scriptural.
You listen to that and watch a Hallmark movie, and you got your devotions in for the day.
Only if it snows at the end.
Yeah.
don't know. I think it might be almost just kind of implicit human nature, because I grew up in a very solid home, and yep. my dad doesn't believe that weird stuff. And yet I still, you know, probably as it wasn't until I got to Bible college when I was really challenged with the notion that we're not just floating around on clouds in spirit, you know, and the notion, and honestly, probably it didn't really come fully alive to me until our conversation, Pastor Sean, probably 6-7 years ago, about why so many men don't really want to go to heaven, because it sounds super horrible and boring, you know, to mm-hmm. flip around on and listen to music, and you know, and then the reality is that this is going to be like a real world. You're going to hunt. You're going to do these things, and really probably until I was even in my 40s, I didn't really put my brain around this idea that, and I think it was when I really saw this imagery, the new heaven coming down, and that it was. This place is a real place. It's a city. It's you know, terra firma. It's just made new.
Yeah, new earth.
And I don't know. We didn't listen to country music. We didn't hear wrong preaching. It was just sort of an assumption, I guess, that you might make. Partly, probably because we don't see. The idea behind spirit is that you don't see them, because when I'm going through my daily life, I don't see demons, and I don't see angels, and I don't see God walking, and so we put all that into like a whole other realm. Like, that's stuff I don't see, and then everything I see is the stuff I live in. You know, and that's what makes it tough, I think.
Yeah, when I grew up, I mean, maybe it was my misperception, but I always kind of got the idea in heaven, you know, we were just all like sing praises to God and work, you know, sit around the throne and hear teaching and more exposition on scripture, and you know, you didn't really have a life as we know it now. It was more, you know, we were there to honor and glorify God, that concept.
Oh my gosh.
Sorry.
No, it's all good. I mean, I never thought of it, you know, as y'all described kind of what you kind of learned and understood, it sounds like a campfire, guitar, kumbaya, Charlie Manson cult kind of thing. And I just...
Nathan's got the marshmallows.
And to be honest with you, if I didn't understand what I understand, that would not appeal to me at all.
Well, yeah, but it's not totally out of left field, because we have verses that say that the elders and the 24 fell down and said forever and ever and ever. I mean, so... And the multitudes joined them. I mean,
and
we
singing,
just...
We need to say that right now, this given moment, according to the book of Revelation, there are souls waiting for their bodies who are at the altar, at the throne of God. That is the current perception right now. That's where they're at. That's their current state. And I think, John, to kind of your pre-conversation, that's one of the things that leads to such a heavy emphasis on the millennial kingdom, because that's where promises get literally fulfilled, and we can get excited about living in the millennial kingdom,
that
and we're not
we
as...
We have an agrarian society, we have things to do, there's life around us to enjoy.
Ride a lion, not get eaten.
Right, so we need that so that the promises to Abraham can be fulfilled. But when you understand that actually they're going to be fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth, that Abraham was looking for, according to the book of Hebrews, a city and a builder, okay, who's God. He has no foundations, and his maker is God. Well, that is not anything in the millennial kingdom.
Right.
Okay, that's the new heaven and the new earth.
It's nothing in a literal thousand-year kingdom.
No, not at all. No, he's got something in much larger, a new heaven and a new earth.
Or even if that was the case, the better or even fuller fulfillment is the new age and new heaven, or new age to come. Even if you believed in the millennial kingdom, correct? You would still say that's to come.
Yeah, but I don't want to get anybody the impression that it's okay to believe in that.
Well, I guess, and I probably came to a correct understanding, because I would say growing up, like as a child, I probably had a similar perspective like you did, Dr. Wilson. But once I taught the book of Genesis to my Sunday school class, this, you know, 9th through 12th grade students, and you start looking that redemption is not, you know, God's bringing us just back to an eternal presence with him, but it's an un-Adaming the world. It's Adam as the representative for all mankind in a federal headship perspective, he is the one who brought sin into the world. And so I don't know why, you know, we look at this almost cartoonish perspective, this disembodied, you know, whatever experience it is, rather than looking at a pre-fallen Garden of Eden state as this is what it's like to live in the presence of God with his creation around you.
And what I find interesting about that, Brian, is that I'm not sure that I'm convinced that it's going to be, it's not going to go back to that garden state, because I think that all of the progress that has been made throughout human history is going to exist, or maybe not all of the progress, but much of the progress will exist, because they're talking in some of these passages about bringing gold into it. And Adam wasn't digging up gold yet in the garden. So, you know, and all the wealth of the world into the city. And so it's fascinating because, you know, Pastor Sean, you've mentioned how we're going to have a tree in the beginning and we have a tree at the end. And it's going to, there's this idea of, like you said, un-Adaming the world and reconciling things. But it's also going to be so much more that we can't even fathom, like, you know, the reality.
Yeah. No, and I'm with you. Like, and I've spent time, you know, when you just have nothing else to think about, like, well, we still have skyscrapers, like, or, you know, or tall buildings or things like that, or house structures the way we do today. But just, you know, when you think about those things, it's just like, well, you know, and then trying to filter through what are we doing today that is part of the fallen world, you know, like pollution, okay, with, you know, every internal combustion engine we use. You know, does pollution play into that? And so, you know, it's one of those things when you start thinking about, like, where does this end? You know, trying to figure it out. But at the same time, I mean, I don't know. The more and more we live here in town, the more and more my wife and I are more like, hey, let's go get land and have a little bit more space and look for that style of living a little bit more, because, you know, having so many people around, not having your own property, seems less and less appealing as time goes on.
Then you get older and you want less land and
things to manage.
Yeah. Yeah.
I got a text message response when I was talking about topics that I need to preach on, and one of them was the blessed hope, the rapture. And you know, we need to say that is not our blessed hope. Okay, that's not, you have a misunderstanding.
The blessed hope is the appearance of Christ.
Right, and what is he going to do at his appearing?
Bring in his kingdom.
Right. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Our bodies get changed. They get changed when he returns. Okay, and what's he going to do? He's going to establish a new heaven and a new earth.
Judge so, the
which
the
by
righteous.
The way, I was talking to my mom about that the other week. And I was like, and out of the 1 Corinthians passage. And I was like, Mom, can you please point out to me, Paul says at the last trump. Mm-hmm. In order for there to be a last trump, there has to be at least two trumpets,
right?
In order for there can be a first.
There might be seven.
Well, and that, you know, because my mom's...
There could be seven, but at a bare minimum, in order to have a last,
there has to be
one preceding it, right?
And so that was my contention. I was like, Mom, your position says this verse is all about the rapture.
That's right.
Which happens pre-tribulation, pre-seven trumpets. But Paul says that is the last trump.
You didn't say do the math to your mom, did you?
I asked her what, if in order for it
she
to be the last trump, what
one.
Was the first? So I did send her on a research, but she enjoys doing that stuff and coming back. And
yeah, but it, yeah. Does she enjoy it to the point she's willing to recontemplate her position? Or do we just do it and then we settle with what we've been taught always? You know, the blessed hope is that
She wrestles with it.
Good.
Because, I mean, she's not like, oh, you know, I see your point. But what it is for me is, one, it's the fact that I get to sit and have theological conversations with my mom.
Right.
Who didn't attend Bible college. She doesn't have a seminary degree. You know, she's just been a faithful layperson in her church all of her life. And I know she's not being pushed to study her Bible like that in her church. Right. Yeah.
I know where you were going. You were going to say that the blessed hope of in this viewpoint is that I don't have to go through the rapture.
Yeah.
But I want to offer a balanced opinion to that. I never thought that, and even though I believed in the blessed hope, because I read the verse that says, for those who love his appearing.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I think some people are actually honestly focused on the appearing of Christ, which we understand. It doesn't matter if he comes post, pre-trib. If you love the appearing, it's when he appears you love him.
Yeah, but my problem is when you put down rapture / tribulation,
Yeah, and I think
no more suffering.
Right. But, you know, personally, I was always kind of bummed that we wouldn't go through the suffering, because when you read those books, it sounds exciting, and, you know, you want to be part of something like a movie like
you
that.
Want to be in so Fox's book.
Everyone listening,
that's not
John
me.
Is different. John is different.
He's got a supreme cloud.
There's a loose nut at the end of the wheel in his car.
You know?
Like, behind the wheel.
So that was never my motivation back then for believing
that,
it. But
broke off.
Of course, I am a dissenting view of most things.
No, you worship better
that
than
that is
I do.
The understatement.
But you know, growing up, I think they never covered it. It was always when Christ returns, we will be resurrected, and we will be in heaven with him. And there was never this delineation of timeline or anything else. So I would say, looking back, not knowing that I held that position as a child in my mind, it was soul sleep.
Mm-hmm.
The essence of when you die, you're just kind of in this sleep state until, because those
and there seems to be an indication that to some degree the Old Testament patriarchs thought that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it was so critical that they're both
what is traditionally referred to as Abraham's bosom.
Yeah, well, they need to be buried in so that when the resurrection occurs,
mm-hmm.
they'll be in the promised land.
Yeah. That's
why I struggled with the idea of cremation for so many years.
Yeah. Well, I mean, and that's...
Or people who were disembodied at sea because the shark ate them, or just all kinds of stuff that ran through my head as a kid.
Yeah.
Y'all were so much more spiritual than I was.
No, we weren't.
Just John.
Yeah, just John.
Right.
Is it spiritual?
As he was being picked on as a middle schooler, he's like,
oh,
I'm just being prepared.
Come on now, listen, I'm not that far off the reservation. You know, when you're all your battle buddies, and you're training, you know that there's a little bit of a desire for you to, you want to go into battle and do what you were trained to do. And have that, you know, that drives some of
it. Oh, yeah, you want
to deploy. That's what I'm talking about.
Okay,
that's what I'm talking about.
Let's get to the disembodied gospel.
Then I cut my phone.
And there's a sentence missing, Brian.
Okay.
What do you mean there's a sentence missing?
It probably got cut off by the
when he printed, it got cut off at the top, but...
You can kind of read it.
I can fill that in. No, there's like one whole sentence.
Oh,
but if you want, I'll fill it in. I got it on my phone.
All right.
Hey, by the way, Piper's new book on Providence, it's only 700 pages long.
700?
700
Is that available
pages.
On Audible?
Okay, how many
pages
is the New
normal.
Testament? How many pages?
$6.99.
Really? I mean...
I don't know.
All right, let's get into the
disembodied gospel.
I'm sure it's good.
I'm sure it is, too. I'm waiting for the audio version to come. 39 hours.
If actually, you don't have to. If you buy the Kindle version, you can use Amazon Alexa to read it out loud to you.
Oh, wow.
And then you have the Kindle version, and you can have it ready.
Or you just repeat the word joy to yourself.
All right, the disembodied gospel.
I'm not talking to you.
I said that for him.
If we believe even subconsciously that the material world is inherently unspiritual, we will ignore or spiritualize the resurrection. Some speak of spiritual resurrection, but as the sunrise requires a sun, resurrection requires a physical body. That's what resurrection means. The risen Jesus assured his disciples, "Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have," Luke 24:39. Yet some evangelicals imagine an afterlife in which we become ghosts, the very thing Jesus reassured his followers he was not. Satan wants us to believe eternal life will be unearthly and boring. Then people focus on bucket lists, thinking here and now is their only chance at real human life. Who wants to be a ghost? Why invite others to spend eternity in a heaven we don't look forward to ourselves? Our joy, hope, and motivation to evangelize diminish. Trying to develop an appetite for an eternity of disembodied existence is like trying to develop an appetite for gravel. The only good news about this view of heaven is that it's absolutely false. The Bible's actual teaching should thrill us. Eternity is a redeemed body living in a Jesus-centered culture on a new earth, capital planet of the new universe. That's incredibly good news.
It is good news. That is exceptionally good news. Let's read that one sentence. It says our, I guess, is that what, I can't read? Yeah, there it is.
The Bible's actual teaching?
Yeah.
That one? The Bible's actual teaching should thrill us. Eternity in a redeemed body, living in a Jesus-centered culture on a new earth, capital planet of the new universe. That's incredibly good news.
Oh, capital planet. All right, that's the piece. I was trying to figure out how he was using that, but like capital city, capital planet. Okay. Yeah. What about the present heaven?
God never changes, but heaven will change. The Bible indicates that after our resurrection, God will relocate his central dwelling place to the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Revelation 21, 1 through 3. We're told the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, the new earth, and his servants will worship him. Revelation 22, verse 3. Heaven is where God's throne is, where he dwells with his people. Hence, the new earth will be heaven on earth. When Christians die, we will go to live with God in his place. That's the present heaven. But after the resurrection, God will come down to live with us in our place, the future heaven, on the new earth. It will not be us with God, but God with us. We err when we confuse the present pre-resurrection heaven with the future post-resurrection heaven that God will bring down to earth. The present heaven is far better, Philippians 1:23, than our lives under the curse of sin and suffering. Upon death, we will be at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. But my point is, wonderful though it will be, we shouldn't think of the present heaven as if it were our ultimate home. The best is yet to come. Eternal and delightful life worshiping and serving the forever incarnate Jesus on the new earth.
Thoughts?
That's a valid point that I don't think people... You know, I think if you polled evangelicals or fundamentalists on hell, most of them would be able to articulate, at least the ones who are good students of the Word of God, that there's a point in which death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. That the current death, the current hell, changes to a different name or to a different location for eternal torment. But they would have had more beef or more issue with what is going on in this particular passage as far as the fact that there is now a change in what's going on within heaven.
All right, what is this the last paragraph, or do we have one more?
Yeah, this is a little bit more.
You said there's one more?
There's one on the back.
One section.
Yeah,
there's
one section.
Two sections left, actually.
Yeah, so we still have the...
World worth anticipating, and then settling for less than a redeemed earth.
Where did that go?
It got cut off, but it's the last paragraph. The last three paragraphs on the back page.
It's just
actually
the heading. It's just the heading for that section.
The heading for that section got cut off on the top there.
Unbelievable.
I know. And all I did was right-click and print.
That was the problem.
Yeah.
But world worth anticipating. Spirits without bodies fit Platonism and Eastern mysticism. They do not fit Christianity. Paul says if there's no resurrection, we should be pitied, 1 Corinthians 15:19. New bodies and the new earth aren't our inventions, they're God's. He created us to live on and rule the earth, and Jesus became man to redeem his creation, Isaiah 65:17, 66:22. God's people should look forward to living forever in a redeemed cosmos, 2 Peter 3:13. That is a life-changing perspective. The present earth, even under sin and curse, teems with clues about the new earth, mountains, water, trees, people, and cities. Along with other passages, Revelation 21 and 22 depicts life on the new earth in familiar ways. We will eat, drink, work, play, worship, discover, invent, and travel in a sinless world like, yet even better than, the one God made for Adam and Eve. The word nations suggests resurrected civilizations, cultures with distinctive ethnic traits, Revelation 21, 24, and 26. Multiple New Earth passages mention animals, Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, 65, 25. What can the rest of the whole creation in Romans 8, 19 through 22 be but animals, which along with humans groan and await the resurrection when the earth that fell on our coattails will rise on them?
Okay, so again, let's just take one more stab at this millennial idea, okay? Because most people would just immediately go, they'd be okay with him going, multiple New Earth passages mention animals, Isaiah 11, 6 and 9, 65, 25, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yep.
But at that point, now you have to identify that in Isaiah, maybe, let me slow down and kind of articulate this. We have Isaiah referring to the age in which he was writing, about 700 years before Christ. And then we have Isaiah talking about the coming Messiah. That would be Isaiah 63. And then we have Isaiah talking about a millennial kingdom, maybe your Isaiah 60 passage that you mentioned in our pre-conversation. And then you have Isaiah talking about the new heaven and new earth, Isaiah 65 as quoted here. So can you... This means that I have to take the book of Isaiah and kind of put a P for present age and a G for the gospel age and an M for the millennial age and an N for... And every single verse needs to be... That becomes... And who's the arbitrator of which is which?
Ryrie.
Okay, all right, all right. That's okay. Because you're going to have somebody.
That's difficult.
You're going to... I mean, if you include this additional...
What ends up happening, though, is this is very common within dispensational theology, because they do the exact same type of hoop jumping in the book of Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
When they're suddenly talking, I mean, it is you are hard pressed within the complete dispensational, you know, traditional dispensationalism mindset that Matthew 18 is for the church. And yet Matthew 24:25 is for ethnic Israel. And right. That you're just going to jump back and forth between him speaking to the church and speaking to Israel, speaking to the church, speaking to Israel. And, I mean, if you're used to and you're taught that that's how you do hermeneutics, is that the author writes to several different audiences and he jumps back and forth. Well, I mean, we accept it because it's the word of God when we're told that. But, I mean, if you're writing any other book, other than sacred scripture, you'd be like, dude, you are all over the place.
Yeah, somebody has to be the arbitrator of what goes where at that point. And that becomes problematic. Did you look it up? What are your thoughts,
well,
John?
Like I said before we turn the mic on, whenever I see something in the Old Testament that sounds like the language of Revelation 21 or 22, mm-hmm. I just put a little cross-reference. And what's fascinating is in Revelation 21, it says... in verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God lights it up. The lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. Okay. Its gates, 25, its gates will never be closed during the day and there will be no night there. They will bring the grandeur of the wealth of the nations into it. And it talks about the kings bringing in. And then in Isaiah 60, it's almost the same language. Your gates will remain open at all times. Will not be shut during the day or night so that the wealth of nations may be delivered with their kings leading the way. Indeed, nations or kingdoms that do not serve you will perish. Such nations will definitely be destroyed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, you take, for example, Isaiah 65, and because that's what he made reference to, Isaiah 65, 25, which is the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, dust shall be the servant's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy in the holy mountain. So probably for... Let's see, 15 years and then 20 years, so like 35 years. So probably that's, I'm doing all my military time in this church and then 15 years as the pastor. So probably for 30 plus years, I would have read a verse like the wolf and the lamb shall graze together and put that in the millennial kingdom.
Right.
That's where I would have done, right away, over and over again. And I don't know why I never saw it, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth. What? Mm-hmm. I don't know why I didn't see that. I don't know why I didn't make that connection. The 17 comes before 25.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, it's like when you write a letter and you know what you're thinking, so you don't always catch your grammar mistakes, because when you go back and proofread it, you read it with the same thought process that you mm-hmm. had in your head. Mm-hmm. so you don't actually see the words there.
That's why you have Grammarly, right?
That's why I use it.
Yep.
Because, you know, because you're, and so you're reading that passage and you're coming to it with your preconception so ingrained that when you read that verse, it doesn't register.
Yeah, 17.
As not being congruent to the whole.
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Does that not sound like Revelation?
Right.
Right.
Well, I mean, you already pointed out, new heaven, new earth. You cannot put that into the traditional millennial kingdom.
No, you can't. Right. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard the sound of weeping, the cry of distress. No more shall there be an infant who lives for a few days, an old man who does not fill out his days. The young shall die 100 years old. The sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Okay? So now we say, all right, that's a problem.
Yes, that's what I was going to say.
Right. We say
there are issues. There are things that make you just go, huh? Because yes, we got people dying.
Yes, no. You have a description that the author's using in poetic language, which is, it's so amazing that if there were sinners there, they'd live to be 100 years old. That's how, it should not.
So how do we go from it being very, what I would consider literal, of the lion eating straw, to the very, you know, allegorical or poetic language of the sinner living 100 years old, being 100 years old and it being, you know, them being young?
Well, partly we let the text drive us, because look at the next one, and you might even think, if you read this the first time and are you know, new to this, that this is contradictory, because later on it says, no longer will they build a house only to have another live in it, which makes it sound like you live forever, right?
Right.
I mean, why would in the new kingdom or the new heaven, new earth, the new city, or if you live on the earth and you're one of the kings, you know, under the kings bringing stuff to the city, I don't know where we're going to live. But if you're one of those, you know, why would you move? Well, it says right here, you know, the idea being that we don't have this typical thing where you build your life, you build your house, and only to die and somebody else gets it.
Yeah, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. They, for the like of the days of the tree shall be the days of my people. Chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children in calamity. The author is using language that the Israelites would clearly relate to as how amazing this place is. This is beyond, you can't comprehend how amazing this place would be. Never again will you ever have to think about the idea of, you built this house, an opposing force called the Assyrians, an opposing force called the Babylonians.
Or a land robber.
Or a land robber came crashing in and just took everything. Like, how does that happen? Now, we in America, that's inconceivable to us. That one day you're living in your house, and the next day you have no deed, you have no judge to appeal to. You're just utterly now homeless. So imagine how encouraging that is, the promise of being told, this place is so, you'll never be run out of your land again. You'll never. That'll never happen to you again.
For a people that have been displaced over and over and over.
A history of being displaced, right? Mm-hmm. Egyptians, finally into the promised land, booted out of the promised land, 70 years into Babylon, or you're part of the northern tribes and you've been scattered all over kingdom come, and you've lost. And now Isaiah is coming to you with the most glorious description that he can possibly think of, to describe to you the magnificence of what God has prepared for those who love him. So why in the world are we trying to superimpose a necessity for a millennial kingdom upon a people to fulfill an Abrahamic promise when Isaiah himself is giving Israel the ultimate in promises, and it starts with a new heaven and a new earth?
Because of linear thinking.
Okay.
So in Revelation, You have what is it, chapter 19, Christ returning? The idea,
yes.
The image of him returning and everything else, but you don't have the new heaven and the new earth and the wiping of the tears and everything else to a few chapters later. So then this linear thinking, and then somewhere in between those two events is the gathering of the kingdoms around Jerusalem and God raining down ultimate fire and ending that process. So there's this, seems to be this indication that Christ is reigning on the earth for a time period, thus a millennial, and ultimately ends with the eternal kingdom. And if you even, even if you think in that linear fashion, you don't have to have a rapture involved in that. You can roll right through those sequence of events.
Right, right.
And then
right.
that would be make sense with the child dying. And
yes, right. So what you're doing at that point, just so that the, everyone's clear, we'll try to wrap this up because it's going long. How many minutes has it been?
35.
Okay. Because you're what you just described is exactly how I thought.
Right, I'm just
for
saying.
For years and years.
I'm just saying it's, so, a, it's a linear
That's right,
thought
it's
process.
Linear. And you've got to take 19, 20, 21, 22, and you've got to make them linear.
Right.
And then once you do that, that grid is the new grid you use for all other scriptures.
To go backwards.
And you go backwards with that
to
grid.
To Isaiah.
And anywhere else you want to go. Mm-hmm. And I went into the book of Revelation with that thinking. I mean, the first day of teaching the seven churches, that's how I was anticipating I would think. And then these verses just kept slamming me in the face. Like chapter 11, verse 15. I mean, I can remember when this verse blew me out of the water. We're in chapter 11, Jack. We're not in 21. We're not
right.
in 22. We're only halfway through the linear thing. And it says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Wait a minute. This is too early. You can't do this in chapter 11. It's one of the decisive moments when I began to understand this idea of recursive parallelism, which is how this book is actually structured. We take you through, we circle back. We take you through, we circle back. And the example that I thought of, John, was a hymn. A hymn in which we sing, and then we circle back, and then we sing, and then we circle back. And after singing four stanzas of something, I have now seen the author's full picture of what he wants me to see.
Right.
Because I've worked line by line of all the glorious truths he wants me to see. Imagine Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, with only one stanza. You don't get the complete picture.
No. And, you know, and I have a friend, you know, he spent many deployments in Iraq and Afghanistan, Northern Africa. And he was a language guy, so he knew the Muslim language and everything else. And he would go, and sometimes when they didn't have an interpreter, of course, he became the interpreter for them on patrols and stuff. And they'd stop a guy, and they'd ask a guy a question, and he'd ramble for 5 or 10, 15 minutes. And then he would tell the commanding officer he was going to the market.
Yeah, exactly.
And the guy's like, no, he can't be saying he's just going to market because he spoke for 15 minutes.
Right.
And he's a, well, you have to understand the way that they speak. He says, I'm going to the market. I was going to the market because we need food. I was going to the market because we need food, and my children have been without food for 3 days. Since my children have been without food, I have to go to the market to get food, and I'm trying to get this particular food, which is here only on this day.
Right, we have an elder that communicates like that, and all his emails are this long, okay?
Yeah, but that's recursive parallelism, because every time you circle back, you add more to it until your people get the point.
Look at John's other writing.
Yes,
yeah, in John's
gospel, like it hit me pretty hard 2 years ago teaching through it in Sunday school of like, here's a sign. Now he's teaching, and then a response, and then he does it again. He'll do it like 7 times with the 7 I am statements.
Yeah.
And
right.
Then 1 John, it's like how many times does he repeat himself in 1 John, his epistle? Like it's just like over and over again. Did you get it yet? Did you get it yet?
And every time you get a little bit more.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah, exactly.
And it would seem strange because most books you don't interpret the front of the book based on the end of the book, you know, going backwards. But in our defense in Christianity, because Christ was revealed in the New Testament, and we now see a lot of writing that unpacks the Old Testament promises in light of Christ, that is something that we do regularly, and so we are tempted to do it with everything.
Yep.
I mean, in literature, it's foreshadowing.
I do it with murder mysteries. I read the last chapter, find out who killed him, and then go back and find out how they did it.
All right, what's the title of the last section?
Settling for Less Than a Redeemed Earth.
All right, someone else. Nate, have you read?
I don't even have that.
Never. Well, you have the, you have all the paragraph. You just didn't have the title.
Jesus Promise.
Jesus Promise.
All right. Jesus
Promise.
Yeah, I know, right? Mm. Jesus promises disciples a renewal of all things, which the ESV renders the new world. Peter preached that Christ would not return until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, Acts 3:21. With the Lord we love, believers will embark on the ultimate adventure. A magnificent new earth awaits our exploration and governance to God's glory. Jesus will be the cosmic center. Joy will be the air we breathe.
All right, so that's why it's in desiring God right there. Joy.
There's
will
the
be
joy.
The air we right there. You cannot have a desiring God article without the word joy in it somewhere, okay?
Yep.
It's a prerequisite.
Christians are vulnerable to attractive false teachings. Ironically, the true biblical teachings about the new body and new earth are far more robust and appealing than the false Christoplatonic view of heaven. Let's teach our children, our churches, what is absolutely true and profoundly attractive. Does the thought of experiencing a resurrected world appeal to you? Does it ignite your imagination to realize we will live happily ever after on a planet without sin and suffering? Is this part of the good news you share with others? Let's never settle for less than the full breadth of God's promised salvation. Eternal life with God's people on a redeemed earth governed by the King of Kings, whom we will joyfully worship and serve forever.
Yeah, I think this is just huge. And what a great article. Thanks for sending it to us.
And it wasn't me. I didn't
say
it.
No, it was not you. Some of us around this table are older, and some of us are younger. And the reality is, the older you get, the more you think about the reality that your death is impending. That is just the truth. And as you contemplate your impending death, you think to yourself, is this all there is? Is this really? I'm just born, and then I work really hard, and I build these relationships. I love my granddaughter immensely, and I have all these friendships and everything. And then I just die? And I'll never see anyone again? That my existence is just snuffed out? That's all? I'm just a highly evolved cockroach waiting for the day in which I'm going to be squished? There's nothing there, Jack.
No.
There's nothing there. I mean, that is...
There's no hope there.
I mean, that's why Paul talks about, of all people, we are the most to be pitied. We are the most miserable. If there is no resurrection.
If that's the reality,
right?
Then every restriction we place upon our life that could be a fleshly desire is absolutely stupid.
Right. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. Tomorrow you may die.
You know, it's funny you say that, you know. In 3 years, I will have outlived every male that's ever had the last name Farmer. I hope.
In history?
As far as my family tree branches goes back.
In 3 years?
In 3 years.
All the farmers die in their 50s?
Yep, or sooner.
Wow.
My grandfather died at 35. My father lived to 51.
Mm. Wow. You just contemplate that. And we need to communicate with a greater degree of confidence what the Scripture teaches, which is tremendous. You know, the kingdom of this world shall be the kingdom of our Christ. The kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever.
Mm-hmm.
What a glorious truth.
And we already know how the song goes, so you know.
I think for like, this is probably my problem. I don't know if you guys deal with this, but it's like, I think of when me and my wife, or my wife and I, went to Mexico for our honeymoon, and we like studied that place. We like did all the research. We put hours and hours in that planned week, and that was just for a week long vacation. But like for heaven, it's like we don't even focus on that at all. It's like, what do I have to do today? what's applicable to me now, where I'm at in my life. But then when it comes to really studying out, this is where I'm going to spend eternity. We almost, at least myself, I turn a blind eye to it a lot of times.
And I think in the
which is unfortunate.
The first paragraph you mentioned this idea of the body and the spirit being you. I think that has huge implications for two areas that just come to mind right away, and that is the whole abortion debate.
Mm-hmm.
You know, conception, and when you become a body, you become a person. You
right.
become a spirit and a body. And then, of course, that discussion we had a few years ago with annihilism and,
mm-hmm.
You know, conscious punishment. Because, you know, I'm thinking all about hell my whole life has been, you're like a spirit suffering. But now, I mean, if you're really like a body and you just, it just doesn't burn up, which is fits more the narrative, you know, it fits what we see in the scripture, then that's more suffering because, I mean,
mm-hmm.
it's physical suffering as well as just because I was always taught, well, you're suffering because you're not with God.
But, you know, there's
gnashing of teeth requires teeth.
But, John, there's a lot of so-called Christianity that doesn't believe the soul is imparted to the being until breath is taken outside the womb. And therefore, it's not a soul that's being destroyed in abortion. Then there's the... And so, running as a corollary to this is when do you receive your soul? When are you a living soul? Well, you just said at conception. And that, of course, that's what I personally believe, too. And that's why I think that the verse that he knit us together in the womb has a greater significance than the scientific DNA mixture of mother and father. I believe the soul is also a part of that being knit because of body, soul, mind, and all of that being combined into who we are. And not being separate compartments because of the knitting process, the inseparability of them.
I mean, and that's what, you know, we're told in the New Testament is the idea of don't fear the one who can destroy the body.
Yeah.
Fear
right.
the one who can destroy the body and
the
soul.
Soul.
Yeah.
And that's why there has to be a body of resurrection because sin is committed in the body.
Yeah.
And you wouldn't have true victory if the flesh doesn't eventually achieve that victory.
And just all right,
and we hope you enjoyed this article by Randy Afcorn, and we thank you for his contribution to the kingdom of God and the body of Christ. Thanks for listening. Have a great week.